Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a Bible study on the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We are in 2 Thessalonians. I have printed out a copy of one of the wonderful cheats that students, when they're first studying Greek, always grab as quickly as they can, an interlinear Greek-English New Testament. On the left, you see that column. That's the text in the RSV. And then the wider column, which has the Greek and then the English, is the interlinear with the literal wooden English underneath the Greek letters or Greek words. This retains the full difficulty of the Greek language in terms of word order issues, and also kind of helps one to see why translations are not always the same and why sometimes it's important to get the idea more so than word choice and order. We don't really have much of that here tonight, but there are a couple of examples of it, which we will hit in a moment. So, Vernon, could you begin at chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 3?
In 2 Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 3.
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
So here we have the introduction of chapter 2, in which he says, don't be concerned if you get a letter from us that appears to be from us, claiming that the day has already come. It hasn't already come. Such a letter, if it were to come from us or claim to come from us, would be bogus. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. Now, if you look on your handout, at the very top here, it begins in verse 3, because, the second line down, because unless comes the apostasy first, possibly firstly, and is revealed the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. So that's the end of verse 3 there. Notice the use of the word apostasy. Now you notice there's little numbers in the sequence of the words. Those numbers are to help the English reader to know in what order they should come in terms of English sense. They're out of order, as you can see.
Mm-hmm.
Which can be confusing at times, but that's just the way Greek is. Greek likes frequently to put verb and both the noun and the object of the preposition in different locations. So here we have, because unless comes the apostasy. And you look above apostasy, you see that word, apostasia in Greek. The apostasy, the falling away. Some translations render that the rebellion. Some translations render that the great falling away, the great apostasy. That has to come first. And is revealed the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. I find it interesting to note that it uses the word man, anthropos. And you recognize the word anthropos from the English use, borrowing from Greek, of anthropology, the study of human beings. Here we have the lawless one, if you will, the human. And it means not just man as in male. That's a different word altogether. It's human. The human. So we're talking about a person here, specifically. At least that's what he appears to be. Okay. Well then, read verse 4.
He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God.
Ooh. That really does describe this man, this human, this lawless one. It describes him with detail. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god. Every so-called god. If you look in the interlinear, it says the one setting against and exalting himself over everything being called God. Now remember, in Greek is not like English. English will often either capitalize or not capitalize God, depending upon whether or not the intention is to say God, as in Yahweh, God, or so-called gods. And Greek doesn't have that distinction in its writing at all. If there's capitalizations, it probably doesn't mean that. It doesn't carry that same weight. So he had to literally say, being called, or called, legomenon, called, referenced, being called. Being is supplied here to get the sense of the grammar across. Called God, or object of worship. So he exalts himself over everything that is called a god. Every so-called god or object of worship, so as him in the shrine of God to sit, showing himself that he is God, a god. A is supplied there because there is no indefinite article here. That's interpretation.
Yeah. I wouldn't think it's appropriate.
Well, it's hard to say. Let's look back again at an English translation. Better. See, there is a difference between interlinear and a translation. What the interlinear is a transliteration, where you transpose from one language into the closest referent in the other language, in the receiving language. That's not translation. Some people think it is. It's not translation. That is transliteration, where you take the word and you convert it over into another language. It's been transposed. Translation then puts it into good English, or the good rendering of the target language, keeping in mind the original language, but making it say the same thing. Okay. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Now, most English translations render that with a capital G, claiming himself to have the place of God.
Mm-hmm.
God, Yahweh. The interlinear here is making an interpretive addition of that indefinite article. But it's not entirely interpretive, because frequently in Greek, when God is referenced directly, and it means God, it'll say, ha theos, the God, or tam theon, the God. And it means literally God. No question as to supposed God, called God, claimed to be God, or a God, as in one among many. But rather, the God. And it does it frequently, and it makes it, and Greek will often put that definite article in front of God to make it clear that that's what it's talking about. There is no ha, the definite article that would go here, before theos. there should be. Hence, to be proper in transliterating this, a God is correct. He's claiming to be a God. Now, we know what that means and what his intention is. Claiming to be the God, the only God, but he's not that. So it could very well be that Paul's intention here is to focus on the fact that he ain't God, even though his claim is such.
Well, what he says in the temple of God.
Mm-hmm. To theou. Literally, that ought to be rendered in the shrine or the temple, noun, of the God. And that means the only God. That's two. See, there's a little. If you look in the linear, you see two, T-O-U, and then theou. That's of God. That little dash there. We don't translate the definite article, when we're translating it. We just don't do that in English. But that's what that. And it carries, of course, in part, it carries the genitive sense. But so does the ending of the word theos, theou here.
So what is the difference between those two?
What do you mean? Theou, theou to theou, and
yeah.
Theos.
Uh-huh.
Literally, part of speech. Theos, ha theos, would mean the God. Just theos generally means a God.
And what does theou mean?
Theou means of God. And usually you say it to theou, meaning of or from the God. It's
okay.
In genitive case. So the endings change depending upon its part of speech, and given the intention, the definite article can be there or not depending upon how he intends it to be understood. It's the temple of the God. And it's not any other temple either, by the way. There is only one temple.
Okay, that's what I was questioning is.
There is only one temple, and it's the temple in Jerusalem.
Okay.
The only temple that God has ever identified as his, and there are only two of them. Well, three if you want to be sequential. There's the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's the temple of Solomon, and then there's the reconstructed temple that Jesus entered. If you want to identify them as three separate ones in history. And then, of course, there has to be a rebuild because the third is gone. So, and then, of course, there's a theological understanding of the human body as the temple of the Holy Spirit and Jesus as the temple, which is another theological interpretation, too. But this is referencing the temple. And the reader would know that. That would just be obvious to them. Remember, Paul wrote this prior to the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 A.D. Hence, that would have been the automatic assumption. And you got to remember, they thought Jesus was coming next Tuesday. So, their next Tuesday. So, it would have the whole issue of having to rebuild the temple wouldn't have been on their radar. To them, it was there. Jesus had entered it. He said he would destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. Blah, 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 blah. It's still there. The Antichrist is going to enter it. That would have been their immediate interpretation of this. Okay, let's keep going. Read verse 5, Weldon.
Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?
Right, that simple reference that when I was with you before, I told you this. This isn't new. This isn't something that should be a mystery to you. This is stuff that you've heard before. When I was there, I taught this to you. Okay, keep going, verse 6.
And you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time.
Read that again.
I missed one there somewhere. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time.
Yeah. And you know what is now restraining him, so that he may be revealed when his time comes. When his time comes. That is the basic idea here. Looking at the interlinear. And now, the restraining, you know, for the to be revealed him in the of him time. Isn't that great? Kainun tu katechon audite ace tu apokalypsenai auton in tu autu kairo. That's what it sounds like in Greek. I wanted to read that for one specific reason, the word apocalypse. The revealing is in there. That word apocalypse is in there, to be revealed. The restraining. Now notice thing is in brackets in the interlinear. And now the thing restraining. The restraining. Kata echon. Now that word means to withhold, to hold back, to hold on to and not let go, to imprison. It is an active. It can be an active verb. In this case, it's a thing. See the little two in front of katechon? At the very beginning there of verse 6, that one, two, the third word in from verse 6, kai, noon, two. That's the definite article, the thing restraining, the restraint. And now the restraint, you know, for the to be revealed, and that's just really weird. It's talking about to be revealed is an event, the revealing, the unveiling.
You're not talking about a something or a person?
It's talking about it as if it's a thing. The apokalypsenai is being given the definite article to here, meaning this event.
I'm being vague enough so it can't be interpreted by human knowledge of the word. So if it's referred to as a thing, that thing could be human, that thing could be an event, that thing could be a great wind. Or just a thing.
Yeah.
We can't even imagine because God knew how imaginative we are.
It's a multivariate. That's exactly right. It's a multivariable. Or it could be. It could certainly be interpreted in many different ways. For the apocalypse, just to give it to convert that Greek word, transpose it into English, the apocalypse, him, in the of him time. Now, that ought to be clear what that really looks weird in English, but in his time, the time of him. And if you could put it in the sequential order with those numbers out, that might help. Him to be revealed, time of him. All right. You use those numbers, that helps a little bit. Translated fairly well, and you know what is now restraining him. That which restrains him. So that he may be revealed when his time comes. He may be exposed, he may be unveiled, he may be, the unveiling may occur when the time comes. So he is being restrained, his identity is being restrained, his action is being restrained, but not entirely, because we find out later that he is already active to a degree. The mystery of the lawless one is already in effect. So, it could be the identity thereof. And you know what is now restraining him so that he may be revealed when his time comes. That could very well mean his identity. Who he is. Now, apparently they know because he's told them. Unfortunately, we weren't there when he told them. But he says, you know who the restrainer is. And none of this is a mystery to you. He's taught on the subject before. And you know what is now restraining him so that he may be revealed when his time comes. So when the restraining is removed, that's what we're going to get in just a second, he'll be revealed. He will be unveiled. Now, verse 7. Carol.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
For the mystery already operates of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, of the lawless one, already operates. If you look at this, mysterion is mystery. Mm-hmm. And the word operates, or is active, is the energetai, energia, energy, from which we get the word energy. Didn't know you were going to get a Greek lesson today, did you? Mm-hmm. And the lawless one, namas, is law, naman, is law. Anamias, anti-law. Remember, if you put the A letter in front of a Greek word, it usually inverts the meaning of the word if it's a noun, or the function of the word if it's a verb. And that's what we have here. Anamias, the lawless one, the one without law, the one who is opposed to the law. Or to pull Paul's use of the word law frequently in, found in Scripture, and we heard this in Romans frequently, righteousness, unrighteous one. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains is removed. Only the restraining, and again, the restraining, that one is supplied, it's not literally there, the restraining, only until the that which restrains is pulled out from it. That has to be the basic idea there. Only until that which restrains is pulled out from it. I used last time the conception of that which restrains as kind of like a bar or a lock in a door. And you remove it or unlock it is the kind of imagery here. That which holds it back, holds it closed, holds it shrouded, is then removed. When that is removed from its midst, it then can be revealed. And only then can it be revealed. Which then occasions the many interpretations and discussions as to the meaning of that which restrains.
No, in mine it says, Paul here to the...
you mean the note in your
here,
Bible?
Yeah, the note. The note. Paul refers here to the Holy Spirit as the restraining force in this world, restricting the many, and this is the part that I found funny, little antichrist. existing today. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18, as well as the final antichrist in verse 6. The Holy Spirit is called, it's that Greek word T-O and then K-A-T-E-C-H-O-N,
katechon. To katechon,
or that which holdeth,
that which holdeth, that which restrains, the restraining, or the restrainer, or the restraint.
This uses the neuter gender and corresponds to the phrase, the T-O again, and then pneuma?
Spirit.
Yeah, the spirit, also in the neuter. In verse 7, it's hoket. I'm trying to figure out how to say the word.
Where?
Ketchon.
Kata ekon.
He who leadeth, denoting that the Antichrist will never be able to do anything without the specific permission of the Holy Spirit. Of course, verse 7 does not refer to the departure of the Holy Spirit, but the removal of his restraining power. This will allow Satan and the Antichrist to have free reign on the earth, but whatever happens will help to further God's plan according to his own timetable.
That certainly is one interpretation thereof. And not necessarily an invalid one. Augustine, church father, bishop of Hippo in the fourth century, said that that which restrained was that which was the antithesis of lawlessness, which is order, structure, the law, the empire. And the Roman Empire and its subsequent successors in keeping order and law and lawfulness, hence the powers that be are ordained of God reference from Romans chapter 13, you have the idea that good government, which is rare, but good government, yes it is, good government restrains the ability of the Antichrist to function. And Augustine's argument was, since the Antichrist's primary modus operandi is a political one, the false prophet's the religious end. The Antichrist is a political entity. Hence, the only way you could have the rise to power of a political entity would be if good government has been removed. And gotta remember, Augustine was writing towards the fall, right before the fall of the Western Roman Empire. So that was an issue for him. He saw it crumbling around him. And so he understood, exactly, he understood it that way. Many other interpreters have understood it that way too, or have understood it as a multitude of different aspects. The good government, the righteousness of the people of God, the presence of the people of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit within the people of God, the activity of the Holy Spirit restraining could be removed without the Holy Spirit having to be removed from the earth. And we know in the book of Revelation that actually God is still present on the earth, pouring out wrath, engaging in functions and operations. The Holy Spirit is present. Otherwise the two witnesses couldn't possibly function. So they couldn't roast people with fire from their mouths.
That's not necessarily true, because the Holy Spirit appeared and inhabited people
throughout the Old Testament.
All through the Old Testament,
right,
before he was appeared permanently with us. So
well, you got to be careful about that, because the ubiquity of God, the omnipresence of God, and the Holy Spirit is God, therefore the Holy Spirit is present even before he permanently inhabits his people. He's still present and temporarily inhabits the prophets. And then, not just the prophets.
He could do the same thing in the book of Revelation.
But the witnesses aren't necessarily interpreted that way. But that's beside the point. There are lots of ways to interpret this. That is one of them. Whatever is doing it, it's restraining the Antichrist, because the Antichrist's time is not yet.
Well, one way that I interpret 6 and 7 together, when it talks about that he may be revealed, is not necessarily his identity, but his true nature, and that he's, in 7, he's already operating. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and until whatever is masking that true identity, and people see him for what he really is.
That's how I understand it too, actually. When you're talking about that restraining, that's how I understand it. Is that, and that's based upon the preceding verse where it talks about his the being revealed portion. His identity as the Antichrist. And it's evil, lawless characteristic, unrighteous, to use the other concept here, characteristic, is revealed when the restraint is removed.
Pull off his mask and see what's underneath him.
Yeah, it's the Phantom of the Opera. But that idea, I think, is operative here.
So then, may I ask?
Sure.
Son of perdition.
Yes, up here in verse 3.
That's also referring to
Uiostes apoluies. Yes.
Is that what the two of you are? Is that proof of what the two of you are saying? Because I can't seem to remember the exact definition of perdition, but it's not. It kind of goes both ways. It's punishment, but it's also. It's a negative kind of punishment, I thought.
Perdition. Let's take a look at the word. I mean, we've done this many times. It doesn't hurt to pull out Webster.
Let's see what Webster has to say. I can't seem to remember what exactly it means.
Me either.
We know it means something pretty bad.
You think you know what a word means, do you?
Until you read it.
Define it.
The hard thing is when they define it with the word itself.
Surprise, wrong, Webster.
the characteristic of being?
Perdition. Well, that doesn't surprise me. In the origin.
Oh.
To destroy. Yeah, it's straight out of the Latin. To destroy. The son of destruction is one of the possible translations here. Utter destruction. Eternal damnation. Loss. Hell. It literally means the son of hell.
So the basic
son of destruction. Well, it comes from the Latin root word for to destroy.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes perfect sense. That he is the son of destruction, he is the son of hell.
Okay.
Or, as some people would translate, he's Satan's son. He certainly does that.
Mm-hmm.
But he is the son of perdition. He is the man of law, the human of lawlessness. And his identity as that, his nature as that, is withheld, shrouded, kept secret. Until his time to be revealed is at hand, at which time the restraint is removed, and we can see and know who and what he is.
Okay, I have a weird question. Okay, if they're writing this right now, and their idea of who he is, and thinking about, like, right now, so does that mean that, and this might be a weird question, but does that mean that he's right here? And I know that sounds strange, but does that mean that he, as a person, has remained right here until right now being restrained? Or is he operating just freely as he wants?
No, he's restrained. His nature is restrained. His function is restrained. His spirit... The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains it is removed. He does function, but he is still restrained in his function, in his nature, in his character. Hence that rendering in that note, the little antichrist idea, which we also get from 1 John. We talked about in our study on 1 John, the idea that there have been many antichrists. And there will be antichrists until the big cheese comes along. And those little antichrists are sort of dry runs for the big one. And it's the same spirit that inhabits the little antichrist that then can function totally unrestrained in the big one, revealed as such. For example, just to pull one out of history, Hitler was never revealed as being the antichrist. Yet he functioned very much like an antichrist.
Yep.
Did a lot of the antichrist type things. But was never revealed as such and never put himself up in the temple and all that other stuff. And that's exactly what he was. According to 1 John, he qualifies. And he's a, think about it, he's a political entity.
Mm-hmm.
Just like the antichrist, according to Revelation, will be a political entity. Who perverts and utilizes religious entities, as in the false prophet, but he's a political entity. That some people really get that one confused. He's a political entity. Now, any more questions before we move forward? We're still working with this whole idea. Here he is, this man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. His mystery is his mysterion, his... He's functioning to some degree and has been forever. At least, not forever, but for a very long time here on the earth. But there will come a time when that which restrains his revelation is removed. That which restrains his function is removed. And then he'll be able to act out completely as the Antichrist. And that won't happen until his time comes. So remember, he's saying this in the context of, don't worry, the day of Christ has not yet come, and you can know the day of Christ has not yet come because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. You don't have this happening. He hasn't set himself up in the temple as an alternative to God. All of these things haven't yet occurred. Verse 8. And then the lawless one... Carol, you read verse 8.
Okay. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth. As we jokingly said last week, bad breath, Jesus. Woo! Need some scope. Annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. Looking over here in the interlinear. And then will be revealed. Here's that word again. Apokaluptesetai. And then will be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is in brackets because there's textual question as to whether or not the word, they use that word there, the Lord Jesus will destroy by the spirit of his mouth. Did anybody have that at all? The King James read pretty much like mine, didn't it? Read your verse 8 again.
And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Mine says spirit.
Yours says spirit?
The spirit of his mouth.
Spirit of his mouth. The word is pneumatai. Spirit. By the spirit, the spirit. By the spirit of his mouth. That is really interesting. Now breath has the connotation in Hebrew. It's used in Hebrew many times. Ruach, breath, and spirit are the same word. Here in Greek, we find Paul using pneumatos, spirit, and breath. And we're translating it as breath. And it usually is translated as breath, because that's what comes out of your mouth, breath. However, Jesus breathed on the disciples and they received the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel.
God breathed on Adam and gave him life.
Life, right. So we have this connection between breathing and the Holy Spirit.
And it also relates over to the passage in Revelation that talks about Christ on a white horse.
Read it. Which chapter?
It's 19.
All right. Read it.
And 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations.
Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes the nations. Here, now, that's clearly metaphor. Here we have another statement, which could be interpreted metaphor or not. Mm-hmm. Whom the Lord Jesus will destroy by the spirit of the mouth of him. By the spirit of his mouth. The sword, the spirit. What is it about the spirit here that is being referenced? Anyone? What comes out of mouths usually?
Words.
Words.
I was thinking the Word of God because...
Who inspired the Word of God?
The Holy Spirit.
Yes! So you could say the Jesus comes and speaks the gospel, if you will. Because the gospel is defined as a two-edged sword. He comes and speaks something. And he's destroyed. The Antichrist is destroyed.
You know what, and this is what I find fascinating, it's not the word destroyed, it's turned into nothing.
Let's see. Revealed to the lost one, the Lord Jesus will destroy by the spirit of the mouth of him and bring to nothing by the outshining of the presence of him. Oh, yeah.
Which, Carol, you were talking about the Holy Spirit was breathed into man, and so we thought that the spirit of the mouth brought life. Spirit of the mouth destroyed nations. Now the spirit of the mouth turns something into nothing.
Literally, annihilates. Katargesai. To bring to nothing. To wipe out. To erase. And it's total, not partial. Hence the word kata is in front of it. To wipe out completely, totally. To wipe out. And then notice, epiphane. We get the word epiphany. The same word here. To glory. To go aha. The shining or the outshining, as the translation here reads. In 8 it says, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming.
Mine says with the brightness of
brightness. Brightness is stronger in terms of the meaning of epiphane. It that gets it closer. Manifestation, yeah, but that's a philosophical interpretation. And then it says, of the presence of him, of his presence. You ever heard, well, the word in Greek is parousias, parousa. The parousa is often talked of as the coming of Jesus. Literally means the presence of Jesus.
Huh.
Well, Jesus is present, hence the parousa is, in one sense, already now and not yet. We've talked about that one before, too.
He is and will be.
Yes, exactly. And so we have this saying that his coming out from him, from his mouth, comes the Spirit in whatever that means. And it literally annihilates the Antichrist. Whammo. He sprays antimatter on him. I don't know.
But wouldn't it make absolute sense, though? I mean, well, the science mind goes off. You know, you stand there, you think, the very first thing that you see is, you see the lawless one, and you think about the old Hebrew aspect of God. You stand in the presence of God, you see all these people running over to the corner going, oh my gosh, no, don't show yourself again.
Mm-hmm.
But then you see Jesus pop out, come, and he just breathes the Spirit of God onto chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And it automatically, it's the exact same thing. It's like pouring water on fire. Can't stand in that presence and not be...
One illustration I thought was amazing, I don't know where I heard this, was when Hiroshima was bombed, people would be standing in the city, and if there was a solid brick or stone wall between them and the blast, they survived, and they're still alive today in some cases, even regardless of what their proximity to the blast was. If they were a quarter of a mile away, they're still with us. The people who were standing in direct line of sight of the blast, they watched them literally vaporized.
Mm-hmm.
When the blast wave hit them. They weren't fried up, they just simply disintegrated, vaporized into nothing. It's that. And being in Christ is like being behind that wall when God's glory, epiphany, is revealed. And in that instant, the Antichrist is disintegrated and we remain because we are in Christ. That idea would then be communicated at least. Okay. The coming, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Ooh. That's tough.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about this one before as well. Yeah, this is entirely a rerun tonight. But more in depth. Yeah. the coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan. We can see it even now in Satan's words. I was just looking at the Greek in here of Satan, Satana, to Satana, Satan, with all the power, dunamai, and signs and wonders of a lie. What? How do you understand the idea of power, signs, and wonders of a lie? He is the father of lies.
Mm-hmm.
Anything that he does is essentially based in lie. His own claim is based in lie. When he told Adam and Eve, "You will not die," he lied. They ate of the tree and we've been dying ever since. He is the father of lies. And he will use whatever ability he has to further those lies. And people buy into those lies, which is what it's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
And every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness, will be condemned. Oh. So here we have a very simple statement. If you refuse to love the truth and so be saved, you are perishing, and God sends to you a powerful delusion which allows them to believe that which is false, and
you're done for.
Yeah. That's it.
And we were talking about last week, this is where God turns you over to the hardness of your own heart or the sins of your own.
Right. He lets you do it.
What gets me is the way mine's translated, and of course this one runs out, but it looks like it's starting that way. It's not the truth, but the love of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 10,
because they did not receive the love of the truth.
Refused to love the truth and so be saved. Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false.
So you can't be saved unless you love the truth.
Loving the truth is the very meaning, I would say, of salvation. And the truth. And what is truth? Didn't Pilate ask that question? Exactly.
But I think that's one of the things that I would love to learn is how do you love the truth? Because I think that's the next question. After you said that, that's the next question.
Loving the truth. Well, Jesus said, I am... Well, let's draw one connection. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, fundamentally, it means loving Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Accepting Jesus.
Accepting Jesus. It also means loving that which Jesus calls us to, which is truth. In all of its meaning, both the truth of our fallen nature and our need of salvation, our need of grace, our incapacity to save ourselves, loving that truth is really not easy. Loving the truth even of our own wickedness. We see and know it's true that we are in need of salvation. That's the whole essence of contrition. The whole idea of contrition is not being afraid of God blasting you, but realizing how much God loves you, that he sent his son to die for you, generates within one a realization and a love, or should, a love of that reality. The reality that, wretched man that I am, only through Jesus Christ.
I don't necessarily love the truth of how wretched I am, though.
You love the truth that Jesus made provision for you because of that. You love the truth, literally, that this is true. Not that you can do it yourself. You can't. But that Jesus has done it for you. I don't like the... There's a difference between loving and liking. Loving means accepting, means considering as more important than yourself, somebody, or something else. I want to pretend and hide behind the mask that I am good. I want people to see, oh, he's a good, loving, kind person. When in reality, I'm a wretch, and I know I'm a wretch. And to let people see just the false mask, to be a hypocrite, literally, is what we all want to do. We don't want to love that truth that we really are wicked. And part of accepting the forgiveness of Jesus is recognizing that you need to be forgiven and recognizing that you are a wretch. Hence, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You can mouth it all the time, but do we really truly understand and love the fact that despite our being, well, there's Shina, despite our being wretches, and in fact because we are wretches, Jesus died. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of the truth means to love even that, as hard as that is. That's also part of humility, to realize this false, this face that we put on that we want people to see is to aggrandize ourselves so people will think, ah, he or she is a good Christian. Well, perhaps that's true, but in truth, compared to God, we are filthy rags. Our righteousness is filthy rags.
All have sinned and fallen short
of the glory of God. Precisely. And part of loving the gospel and loving Jesus is loving that truth. And that really is hard to accept, that idea of loving that truth. I don't like the fact that I'm a sinner. Good, you're not supposed to like it. But you love the fact that Jesus died for you. You love the fact that provision has been made to overcome that wretchedness. Looking back to...
Shouldn't we always, and even extending that further, shouldn't we, even looking at other people, rather than... And I mean, and I'm the first person to say this, I'm really guilty of this, but looking at somebody and saying, and looking with that love that Christ looked at us.
Precisely. Loving your neighbor as yourself involves doing that. If you're really, truly doing what Jesus calls you to do, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, you really ought to be doing that, looking at the other as one for whom Jesus died. Yes, a wretch. Yes, wicked. Yes, a sinner, just like you, in need of God's grace. So that all who have not believed, look at this verse 12, so that all who have not believed the truth, now notice here it's not, he didn't say those who have not loved the truth, but those who have not believed the truth. Does anyone have a different word here?
Nope. That's what mine says.
The word is the word from which we get the English word for faith. Those who have not faved the truth. And faith and love are two sides, as we discovered, of the same coin. So that all who have not exercised faith in the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness, will be condemned. Taking pleasure in unrighteousness. Party! Party!
Mm-hmm. I agree. And, it's quite a few things. It's the anti-law. It's law, but it's law that's not...
Mm-hmm.
You pointed... That's one thing that I noticed. It's the anti-law, the opposite. So it's law, but it's not for the right purpose. It's pleasure, but not for the right purpose. I think people don't realize how easy it is to fall into wickedness. And, the government will take care of this. Oh, if I go out with my friends and have some beer.
Just
if I,
one
if I drink
won't
with my
hurt.
Parents, it'll be okay. Just one won't hurt. They're watching me, you know. That all just kind of moves you along.
Literally, decay, righteousness, adakia, unrighteousness, anti-righteousness, opposite of righteousness. And it's a noun, therefore, the exact opposite of total perfect righteousness.
So the person thinks they're doing right.
No. They don't
care. They don't care.
They don't care.
They've been turned over to a strong delusion. To them, it's not an issue. They don't recognize right and wrong in that sense. Hence, they are turned over to that powerful delusion leading them to believe what is false. In fact, they may have actually convinced themselves that what they're doing really is not wrong. God doesn't do that.
Oh,
we all do that. Oh, it's not wrong for me to do this. You actually are saying that to yourself. You need to be listening to that inner voice. Somebody inside you called the Holy Spirit is saying, it's a sin for you, it's a sin for you. Stop trying to rationalize your way out of it.
There are those who have relative truth. Mm-hmm. Whatever happens to be expedient at the point is truth.
The ends justify the means.
Let's go ahead and finish the chapter because we're really close to the end of it. Go ahead and pick us up here in verse 13. Go ahead and read the end of the chapter. No. Yeah. Go through 17. Huh?
Hope she doesn't
complain.
You need glasses?
We get the print of that.
No, it's okay.
You want a bigger print?
No. You know what? That would be great.
Go ahead. It's hard. It starts here and goes to there.
Okay. You don't want me to read it in Greek, huh?
No, just right here, and the English will be fine.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
Thank you.
But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit, through belief in the truth. For this purpose he called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers...
Whoa. So that you, it's okay. I want you to stop. Doxes tu Kurio, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christo, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to obtain, to receive within ourselves the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that what sanctification is? Receiving into ourselves the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, glory wipes out that which is unglorious or non-glorious. Receiving into yourself the glory of the Lord Jesus will change you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, keep going. Verse 15.
So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter.
Read to the end.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and brought grace, gave us eternal comfort and good hope. Comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word.
Sounds like the end of the letter again,
yep.
Doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like a benediction.
It sounds like the end of the letter in many ways. And yet it's not. There's another chapter to go. Mm-hmm. But that is one of the reasons why, as we said last week in the introduction, that there have been some who've partitioned 2 Thessalonians into three letters. Well, no. He's completing a whole sense or a whole thought. He may have intended that to be the end and then read it through and then said, oops, I need to cover this now. And
he's
then
never
picked
done
up.
That
oh, he's done that many times.
You know, this looks like a list. He gives them like homework.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's exactly right. Chapter 3 is homework.
Familiar.
And we'll cover the homework the next time we meet, which will be a week from this Wednesday. Not this coming Wednesday, but the next. Just looking at, this is sort of the concluding remarks. But of these concluding remarks, But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. First fruits. What does that mean? That God chose us to be the first fruits, or them. Let's make it first, the Thessalonians. God chose the Thessalonians as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. What does that mean?
First of the harvest.
Yes, the first of the harvest. The first return. Could that also be
first?
Well, they're not the first Christians. They're 20 years in, but to the movement. I mean, this is written in the 50s, and Christianity started in the 30s. But you're getting warm in the idea. Not necessarily. Could it also be said that we are, in a sense, the first fruits?
Yes. The concept of the elect that God knew from the beginning who it was going to be.
It doesn't matter who's on first. Or what's on
the
second.
First fruits are what, the ones that are dedicated to God.
Right. And all Christians are dedicated to God. Whammo. You have that idea. Now looking at it again. God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification. Being saved is not the ending, it's the beginning. Sanctification is the process through which we as the first fruits, through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth, we the first fruits are brought to completion by the Spirit through faith in the truth.
This is belief in the truth, not love of the truth.
And yet, faith... The word here is pistis, Greek word for faith. Faith and love are two sides of the same coin. It's impossible to exercise faith without love. Love of God, true love, agape. And it is impossible to have true agape love without faith. We learn that in Romans. There are two sides of the same coin there. At least that's how I read it. But here he uses the word for faith. It doesn't emphasize the love of the truth. If you love the truth, you will exercise faith. If you are exercising faith, you will have love of the truth. That's another way to put it. It becomes an axiomatic fact. And then notice in verse 14, "For this purpose he called you through our proclamation of the good news, of the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." God calls us to obtain, through the proclamation of the gospel, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. One justification for identifying 2 Thessalonians as coming second and not before first is that reference to letter, although that could be a reference to this letter. So it almost doesn't matter. But notice, traditions. How do you understand that? Traditions. Hold fast to the traditions, verse 15. Does anybody have a different translation of that there?
No.
How do you understand that?
I hold to the teachings.
Teachings?
Or traditions.
Well, yeah. Hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us. Do you have any thought as to what might be meant by that?
Principles, right actions,
right.
Way to do things.
Possibly, yeah.
No, he wouldn't be talking about the traditions from the Jewish culture.
Probably not. That he would call some, that would be called something different, maybe. Especially since he's telling them to hold fast to that.
Right.
He may very well be telling them to hold fast to the traditions that he taught them about Jesus, because remember, the gospel wasn't written that he could give them at this point. So he may be speaking about the traditions about Jesus, the oral tradition, the stories, the teachings about who Jesus was, what he said, what he did. Hold fast to that. And in direct connection here with the reference to the gospel, that could be what he means. Could be, not necessarily. Again, you notice there are many times when we can say, this is almost certainly what it means, but there are a lot more times where you have to say, and be a little bit humble and say, there are several possible interpretations here, several possible meanings, because we are not privy to everything that he intended. We're only listening to one half of essentially a telephone conversation. And we don't know what they have sent back to him, what he has heard about what's going on there, what he did while he was there. We're getting a snippet from one letter that he sent to them, keeping in mind the other letter he sent to them, and we're getting a part of a conversation. And the difficulty is reading between the lines to kind of interpret what was going on behind the scenes that occasioned the statement. Why Paul said what he said, the way he said it, is always a difficult task for the New Testament scholar. And it takes time. And most interpretations should be tentative in that regard. Like, this is an example. You can be tentative as to what he meant by traditions without harming anything.
Copyright 2005 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.